If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I invite you to open and turn with me on the Gospel of John, John chapter 20, verses 24 through 29. I apologize that the bulletin says Luke chapter 8 there. When I was filling out the bulletin, I was working on next week's sermon, and so that's why the wrong verses were put in there. If you had read Luke 8 wondering what does this have to do with doubt, I'll give you a little hint. It has nothing to do with doubt. So we come rather to John chapter 20, verses 24 through 29. John chapter 20, verses 24 through 29. I remind you as we come to the public reading of God's Word that this is a very true, inerrant, and infallible Word, that it is useful for teaching, for correcting, for instructing us in righteousness, and it is our great joy to give our due diligence to the reading of it. So John chapter 20, verses 24 through 29. Please hear the word of our God. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." As far as the reading of the Lord's word, please join me again in prayer. Our gracious God, we thank you for your word and how your word opens unto us the merciful and the faithful heart of our heavenly high priest. And as we come, O Lord, many of us confess that we have often found ourselves in the position of Thomas, of doubting your word and of doubting your promises, of doubting the sufficiency of Christ. We thank you that our doubts are not enough to drive Christ away, but that in his pity and in his power that he comes to redeem us and to restore us and to strengthen our faith. And so may it be this morning as we look into this most glorious passage, we thank you for the tender-hearted Savior that we do have. Be pleased to build us up and encourage us by the preaching of your word now, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week I gave an introduction to this new series that we are entering into on the heart of Christ for his people. And we looked at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, where the preacher of Hebrews reminds us that Christ was made like unto us in all things, save for sin, and that in becoming like us in our flesh and in our infirmities, in our temptations, and in our sufferings, that this has stirred Christ's pity for us. That Christ doesn't resent us in our weaknesses and frailties, but that he draws near in mercy. But we also noted last week that not only is Christ a Savior who pities his people, but the glorious thing about our Savior is that he is also invested with all the power that is necessary to help us in our weaknesses and sufferings and temptations. And the great glory of Jesus is that just as he ministered to his people in his earthly ministry, because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that even as he dwells in glory, he continues to minister to us through both his pity and his power. And so what we're doing in these upcoming weeks is we are going to look at different scenes in Jesus' life where he was with his people, particularly where he was with them in their different sufferings and their different temptations, and we will see how the heart of Christ continually goes out to all sorts of different people in our challenges. Now this morning we come to consider this well-known scene between Jesus and Thomas. Many of us are familiar with this passage. Many of us know that it is because of what is written here that Thomas has kind of been dubbed throughout history as Doubting Thomas. And what we see unfolded in these glorious verses is how Christ draws near to his doubting people. And so as we look this morning, I simply want to unfold this passage with you by focusing chiefly on three main points. And the first is to consider the cause of doubt. Secondly, to look at the cross that doubt is to the believer. And then thirdly, to look at the cure of doubt that is held forth to us in these verses. So this morning, just the cause, the cross, and the cure of doubt. The first point as we consider these verses this morning is to just look at the cause of doubt. Now, as we have only read a little snippet of John chapter 20, we ought to familiarize ourselves a little bit with the context here. The John chapter 20 happens, at least the first half of it, down through roughly verse 25, happens on the very first day that Jesus is raised from the dead. On that glorious Sunday morning, as Jesus rose in power and strength and in majesty. And the first half of John chapter 20 recounts two of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances to his people. And first, John records for us here that Jesus comes and he appears to Mary Magdalene. That as she is in the garden, that Jesus comes to her. That Mary first perceives that she must be the gardener until Jesus speaks to her and then opens her eyes and she sees that this is her Lord and Savior who has been raised from the dead. What a wonderful thing that is, that as Jesus rose from the dead, that his first priority on this first Lord's Day was to gather with his people. To make himself known to his disciples. And so he first appears to Mary Magdalene, and he tells her to go forth and to let the brothers know that he has been raised from the dead and that he is coming to them as well. Really, the second scene that we get here, starting in verse 19, that this occurs on the evening of the first Lord's Day. So the whole day has passed, as we read from the Gospel of Luke. Jesus had appeared to two of his other disciples. John doesn't recount that here. He simply goes from the appearance to Mary to the appearance to the other 10 disciples. And we see that these 10 disciples on this evening of the first Lord's Day, they're hunkered down. They're in a room. They're afraid of the Jews. And that at this time, Jesus comes and he enters into the midst of his disciples and he greets them. And what a glorious thing that must have been. Not only for Mary to behold the risen Savior, but now for 10 of the disciples to behold the resurrected Christ. But as we come into our verses, beginning here in verse 24, we observe that Thomas wasn't there. That as Jesus appeared to the disciples, that he only appeared to 10 of them, Judas having killed himself, and Thomas because he was gone. And we read that in verse 24 that John tells us, "Now Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came." We can only imagine the difficulty that this must have been, not only for Thomas, but for the other disciples as well. That on this first glorious day of the resurrection, on this first opportunity that Thomas would have had to behold the risen Savior, that he was absent. That as Christ appeared to his disciples, that Thomas wasn't there, and therefore Thomas didn't see Jesus. And it's because he was absent that when the other disciples came to him, as we read in verse 25, and they tell him, "We have seen the Lord," that Thomas responds with these infamous words that have gone down in history. And Thomas said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." What we see very simply here is that the cause of Thomas's doubt is the fact that he was absent from Jesus. It's because he wasn't where Jesus was when Jesus appeared to the other 10 disciples, that it is Thomas's absence that is the very cause of his doubt. That it is the very cause of him saying, "Unless I feel the nail prints and put my fingers into those, unless I see the pierce in his side," Thomas emphatically says here, "I will never believe." And as we see this absence as the cause of Thomas's doubt, we ought to note that this is still the very reason and the very cause why so many struggle and doubt today. You know, it's telling that in our day and age, that in our culture, the people will often doubt the Lord. Not just non-Christians, but also Christians. And that they often give many reasons for this doubt. One of the more popular ones in our very educated and civilized society is that people think the reason they doubt is because of intellectuality. There's just not enough evidence, that there's not enough proof, that the data doesn't seem to line up. And that seems, at least from our perspective this morning, to often be an absolute excuse, to be nothing more than excuse. As the psalmist says, it's the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. As Paul teaches us in Romans 1, things in creation clearly display for us that God exists. Doubting the Lord, doubting God, doubting Christ is not so much an intellectual objection. It is because we are absent from the Lord. There are others, and they think that the cause of their doubt is simply emotional. That they don't feel the presence of Christ, that they don't feel these things, that they don't have this burning in their bosom or some grand experience. And yet again, as we note here in the case of Thomas, that it wasn't an emotional reason for his doubt, neither was it a practical reason. It's not as though Thomas said, well, look, I'm enduring all this suffering and pain and agony. How can a good God exist when all of this suffering exists? Right? There wasn't some practical need that Thomas needed that wasn't present there. But rather, what we see is that it is because Thomas was absent from the Lord, and so too it is because people are absent from the Lord today that doubt exists. The doubt, whether for the non-Christian or more specifically this morning for the Christian, the only world in which doubt can flourish is a world where we are not yet with Christ in body and in soul. You note as well as I do that sometimes the Bible leaves us with wondering particular questions. It doesn't seem to answer them. And as we come to a passage like this, I have often wondered what in the world kept Thomas from being with the other disciples. Why is it that Thomas was absent? Why wasn't he gathered not only with his twin brother, but the other nine disciples as well when Jesus came? You note here that John doesn't flesh out for us exactly what it was that drew Thomas away from Christ to be absent in this time. And if we just give a license to our imagination for just a moment, it's not difficult to think of the many reasons that could have kept Thomas away from the Lord. We might think that it's just because Thomas was completely senseless, that he had an absolute inability to understand precisely and exactly what was transpiring and occurring right before his very eyes. We note that this isn't too outlandish because we read even back in verse 9, right, that we read, then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in and saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. And though Peter and John were blessed with seeing the empty tomb, perhaps Thomas was one who was a little slow in the coming, who was a little senseless of what the Word had said, about what the prophets had taught, about what Jesus had proclaimed for 3.5 years, that not only must he die, but also be raised from the dead. Often it's our senselessness, it's our inability to understand and to grasp what the Word says that keeps us at an arm's length away from Christ, that keeps us in a state of doubt. Well, not only could it have been Thomas's senselessness, but it could have also been that Thomas was scared of his own suffering. Now, we read of the 10 disciples on that evening of the first day of the week. They had gathered in this upper room and that the doors were locked. And we read there in verse 19 that the reason the doors were locked is because the disciples were fearful of the Jews. And we read that here, 8 days later, as Thomas is now with them, that these disciples, once again, they're in a room and it's locked. And perhaps Thomas was one who was more scared of the suffering, more scared of the opinion of the Jews and the oppression that the world would bring him. If he began to proclaim such things as Christ has been raised from the dead and I have seen the Christ with my own two eyes. You see, it is often the thought of suffering that drives us from the presence of God. It's because we harbor fear, whether it's the fear of the world, whether it's the fear of men, whether it's the fear of oppressors, whether it's wanting to blend into the world so that we don't stick out. Perhaps Thomas was so scared and fearful of his own suffering that he didn't join with the disciples on that first day of the week. We also know that it could certainly have been his very own sin. Perhaps he was just in rebellion. Perhaps he was being disobedient. We read in Luke chapter 24 that as Jesus rose from the dead, that he told his disciples, go ahead and gather the brothers together. And maybe Thomas had heard that report just like the other 10, and yet in his sin and in his disobedience, he said, I'm just not going to have any regard for what Christ has said, this Christ who has died and who is now claiming to be raised from the dead. Perhaps it's because he was harboring sin in his very own heart. And how often sin can be the impetus or the cause of our absence from Christ, of keeping us from being present with him. We could add to these reasons that perhaps it's because Thomas was seeking Jesus in all the wrong places. As Jesus had been risen from the dead, he told Mary, he told the other disciples, Peter and John, who had gone to the tomb. The angels had told them that he's going ahead of you to Galilee. All right? And maybe Thomas, as Jesus came into the midst of the other 10, maybe Thomas was seeking Jesus in the wrong place. Maybe he said, well, forget Galilee. I need to go to the tomb. I need to see what Peter and John saw. And so maybe he had up and run just as they had earlier in the day to see this empty tomb. But there in the empty tomb, there's no angels, there's no Christ, because Christ isn't there. Perhaps Thomas, when he heard the report that Jesus would be in Galilee, maybe he was walking up and down the streets at this hour when Jesus appeared to his disciples, looking in shop windows or doing whatever it is that he did in those days, looking for Jesus, but looking for him in all the wrong places. And how often that keeps even us today from Christ, that we don't seek him where he is to be found. But we look for him in other places where he hasn't promised to be. We look for him in culture and politics. We look for him in philosophies when all the while he has promised it is through his word and by his spirit that he comes to us. Maybe Thomas was seeking him in the wrong places. Or just maybe yet we can say that the reason why Thomas was absent and therefore doubted is that this is simply chalked up to nothing more than the sovereign purpose and wisdom of God himself. Maybe God in his providence had orchestrated some event, some situation that kept Thomas from being there. Maybe someone had gotten sick. Maybe he had run out to get some food. Maybe he had tripped on his way. Who knows? We don't know for certain. But perhaps it was the sovereign purpose of God, perhaps for no other reason than this, that Thomas one day might be an encouragement to all of Christ's doubting people. And so God, in his infinite wisdom and purpose, withheld Thomas from beholding on that first Lord's Day the resurrected Christ. Again, John doesn't give us the reason for why Thomas was absent. But this much is very clear, that it is absence that is the cause of doubt. That it is because Thomas wasn't with Christ that he did doubt. And so too, that is the way that doubt is caused today. Doubt only exists in a world where we are not yet completely with the Lord, where we are absent in our heart, in our mind, in our soul, for who knows what reason. All these things can and often do keep even Christ's people from him. And so because we are yet absent from the Lord, doubt often flourishes. The doubt often grows in the absence of Christ. We note here not only the cause of doubt, but secondly this morning we also see the cross of doubt, and particularly the cross that this is to doubting Christians. Now, you and I might find it very strange that Thomas doubted. And we may wonder, why is it that only Thomas doubted? Why is it that the other 10 disciples, they, granted they doubted to some degree, but not to the degree of Thomas? What was wrong with Thomas? Why did Thomas doubt so much despite the fact that the other 10 disciples didn't? Why wasn't Thomas content with simply hearing the witness of Peter and John, as apparently some of the other disciples were content in hearing that? Why couldn't Thomas, perhaps if his twin brother had even seen the risen Lord, why didn't Thomas listen to his twin brother? I have a twin brother. Pretty much whatever he says is truth, right? We get along really well. Why is it that Thomas was so doubting, and presumably the others didn't doubt, the other disciples here didn't doubt in the way that Thomas did? And so some of us can look at this scene and we can scratch our head and we can say, Thomas, we don't understand what you're doing. Are you that thick-headed? And yet, isn't that the very truth of doubt itself? That doubt often strikes us, and when we see brothers or sisters doubting, that it can strike us as strange. Why are the things that satisfy my faith, why don't they satisfy another person? Why is it that what satisfies their faith doesn't seem to satisfy my faith? You see, doubt is not a considerate, doesn't take people into consideration. Doubt is a very peculiar thing because doubt can strike one person in a very different way than it strikes another person. And the truth is that none of us have the same experience in the life of faith. And how tragic and unhelpful it is when we begin to think that everyone ought to have the same experience as me. And if my experiences have been sufficient, then why is this not acceptable for somebody else? And we can begin to hold people to the standard of our own experiences and of our own faith, and we do a grave disservice to doubters when we make our assurance the standard by which they must live. And so it may strike some as strange that Thomas doubted, but for those who have doubted, for those who, like Thomas, have been in the throngs of doubt and of despair and of wondering, where is Christ? And I'm having so much trouble believing. This perhaps doesn't strike your ears as strange, but it is something that you can relate to. Whether you've struggled with doubt for days or weeks or months, or perhaps some Christians who even struggle with doubt for years, you relate to Thomas. You read this scene, and we know what a heavy cross this is. And even as these disciples come to Thomas and they tell him, we have seen the risen Lord, we can't read Thomas's response there in verse 25 as though he's some stoic or unaffected doubter. But that these words are filled and they are spoken with some of the greatest emotion that we have perhaps seen even in the Gospel of John. We ought to read the pain that is inherent within these verses that some of us know very personally and experientially, even with our own faith, that Thomas is led to just cry out here, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Not as a stoic or unaffected doubter, but as one who is tantalizingly desperate and crying out here. We ought to know well enough from experience that never do honest men rejoice in doubt, but that doubt is a cross, that it is a burden, that it is something that weighs down believers each and every day, that it is, as some have labeled it, the great dark night of the soul. That there's no joy in this, that there's no happiness, that there is no passivity when a Christian, an honest Christian, doubts Christ, but that it is a heavy cross. And why is doubt such a heavy cross? First, we can think in these terms that doubt is a heavy cross to the Christian because it lacks the confidence that God desires for his people to have. It lacks the confidence that God desires for us. Now, I don't know if I need to make this note this morning, but perhaps it's better to say it rather than let you think it. In this life, we will never have a perfect knowledge of who God is and of all the promises that are in Christ. In this life, we only see, as Paul tells us, through a mirror, and that darkly. But it is so commonplace today to think that the insufficiency of knowledge is meant to lead to doubt. That the world has turned doubt on its head, and even many Christians have, in thinking that doubt is a virtue. that the one who doubts is the one who is really understanding the limits of their own knowledge and their own understanding. But from a biblical perspective, the lack of knowledge, the insufficiency of a perfect knowledge is not meant to lead to doubt. In other words, the alternative here is not that we either doubt Christ or that we have a perfect knowledge of Christ, of who Christ is, of his promises, and of his workings with people, that we are not to, that isn't the dichotomy, the options that we are confronted with. Indeed, you think even of the way in which doubt is condemned. You think of James, as he applied doubting to prayer, that he said, the one who asks and yet the one who doubts, that he's like a wave of the sea that is tossed to and fro, and let not this man think that he will receive anything from the Lord, for he is double-minded in all his ways. Just because we lack a perfect knowledge doesn't mean that we are to doubt, but rather God desires us to be confident. That God desires us to be certain of who he is and the promises that he holds forth for us. That certainty can and ought to be had even in the absence of perfect knowledge. You think of the way in which that man in the Gospel of Mark is commended and praised to us. He comes before Jesus and he says, I believe, but help my unbelief. Help my doubting. Assure me. Build me up. Make me confident in these things. And yet what we see of doubt is that doubt lacks this confidence that God desires for us. We know that faith is the very assurance of things hoped for. That it's the confidence of things that are not yet seen. We ought to note, particularly in our day and age, that to be confident, to be convicted, to be certain, these things in and of themselves are not arrogance. But it's one of the greatest blessings that God gives to his people. But doubt lacks this confidence. Doubt lacks the certainty that God desires for his people to take him at his word, to live our lives by his promises. And so doubt is a heavy and a burdensome cross because it lacks the confidence that God desires for us. But doubt is also a heavy cross in the life of a Christian because doubt causes us to look away from the sufficiency of Christ for us. Because doubt causes us to look away from Christ himself. It seems to be fair to say that an experiential aspect of doubt is that it does cause us to look inward. I don't know if I'm pushing this too far. I don't think I am, but you see how Thomas speaks here in verse 25. That he's driven inside of himself. And that he says, unless I see, and unless I place my finger into the mark, and unless I place my hand into his side, I will never believe. And doubt has this way of taking our eyes off of Christ and turning us inward to ourselves. To look at our own sin, to look at our own failings, to look at our own frailty, to look at our own insufficiency. The doubt is fixated on self. And we see this from time to time in the different crosses that Christ's people bear. You think of an individual, even a good and outstanding Christian, who might be diagnosed with cancer. Now, we don't make light of that, and that can be a very hard and a grievous cross to bear, very difficult, but how often it is that cancer patients begin to define themselves by their cancer. They just turn inward on themselves or on their chronic disease or on the sickness that they have so that everything has a point of reference to who they are and what they lack and what they need. In a very similar way, this is what doubt does, that doubt denies the sufficiency of Christ because doubt takes our gaze off of Christ and it turns it inward to the sickness that we feel, to the darkness that seems prevalent in our heart and in our mind. And suddenly we see that we're not content. We're not content with the word of promise that stands outside of us. We're not content with not seeing. We're not content by walking by faith, and doubt flourishes in our minds thinking that more is needed, that God needs to do more, that God needs to reveal more, that Jesus needs to do more in order for me to believe. And it takes our gaze off of Christ and off of the one who has accomplished everything and who has revealed to us in the clearest possible terms that he is God and that he is Savior. Doubt causes us to turn away from the sufficiency of Christ, of all that Christ is for us, of all that Christ does in us, of all of his work on our behalf. And when our eyes are taken off of Christ, whether by doubt or by anything, there's not a more imaginable heavy cross than that. Because it is the very opposite of faith itself, which looks outside of us, to one who stands outside of us, and to one who has accomplished a work for us. But doubt is also a heavy cross, because it leads to all-out apostasy if it is not restrained within us. Now, we ought to be very, very careful here, because as we don't esteem doubt as a virtue but as a vice, we ought to just as well acknowledge that not everyone who doubts commits apostasy. And not everyone who doubts has rejected Christ and the gospel of Christ. That you can be a doubting Christian and yet you can still be saved. But we ought to note the grave danger of doubt. The doubt is never and has never been a friend of faith. The doubt seeks to destroy even the smallest remnant of faith in the heart and the mind and the soul of a believer. In the last several weeks, there was a contemporary Christian musician in a Christian band for, I think, 20 years, and he came out on Twitter, of all places, and he admitted that he was no longer a Christian. And he noted in that Twitter feed that doubt is like pulling the string of a sweater until you realize that there is no sweater left. And he said, over the course of many years, doubts arose in my mind and in my heart, and I began to pull at it slowly and slowly and slowly until he said, one day I realized I had no faith, and I didn't believe that God existed. And that's what doubt does, is that doubt wars against the assurance of faith. And if doubt is not quelled, if doubt is not quieted, if doubt is not restrained, it would sooner extinguish all faith than to see one persevere to the fullness of salvation when Christ shall come in glory or he shall take us home. And so even the doubting Christian, he bears a heavy cross. Because in many ways he is flirting with fire. And he is flirting with danger and how difficult and burdensome that cross can be. And so for all of these reasons, doubt is a cross. It is a heavy cross. It is a burdensome cross. It is a trying cross. It is a cross that not only does Thomas bear here in this passage, but it's a cross that many of us bear. It's a cross that many of us are experientially related to. We could put it this way, that if you live long enough in the life of faith, you are bound to doubt at some point. And if you haven't tasted of that cross yet, you will one day. And it is a heavy one. And so we read the pain even in Thomas's words here, that unless I see these things, I will never believe. It's the agonizing cry of a man who is in doubt. And yet we're thankful that John doesn't leave us there. But then thirdly, this morning, he also shows us the very cure of doubt itself. And Thomas isn't the only character that comes in this scene. We see that it is as Thomas is bearing this cross of doubt that John tells us 8 days later. As this accounts, this would be on the following Lord's Day, the first day of the week once again. Jesus has been absent from his disciples for a week, and yet on the second Lord's Day post-resurrection, we read that Christ comes once again, that Christ enters the scene. And as Christ comes now and enters the scene to Thomas, what do we behold of him? But that he comes as the merciful and the compassionate and the faithful high priest. And he deals with doubting Thomas. And he gives Thomas a cure for his doubt. And you note the cure that Christ holds forth, that it isn't an intellectual cure. that Jesus doesn't say, hey, let's just go sit down and throw back a couple cold ones and let me answer all of the questions that you have about who I am and about what the Word says and these existential difficulties that you have with faith, that it's not even an emotional cure. Where Jesus says, here I am, now you ought to feel the warm fuzzies in your heart and you can know that I'm true and that my promises are true, that it's not even in many regards a practical cure where Jesus just satisfies him with some wish that he has, but rather the cure of doubt, of Thomas's doubt, of our doubt. It is Christ himself. The Christ is the very cure of doubt. And what do we see chiefly in verses 26 through 28? But the first, Christ comes to Thomas. That he comes to him. Now, the subject of Christ's coming has been subject of much debate in commentaries. There are some who think that Jesus has miraculously walked through a closed door. Just to show you all my cards, I think that's a superstitious interpretation that's grounded more in a Lutheran Christology than a Reformed one. I side with Calvin on that. But this idea of Jesus coming through the door, and did he miraculously transfer himself through a door, or did he just knock and the door was open, that can so often distract us from the glorious truth that we read here. But whether he walked through a door or the door was open for him, this truth that Jesus comes to Thomas, that Jesus comes to him, that we read, although the doors were locked, Jesus came and he stood among them. We see this glorious truth. Jesus wasn't scared of Thomas's doubt. That Jesus didn't say, oh, look at this little plebeian doubting me. How could I ever associate with him? That Jesus doesn't come and he doesn't play spiritual hide and seek where he hides around the corner and goes, Thomas, find me, and then disappears as Thomas goes to find him. But that Jesus comes, that it is Jesus who pursues him, that it is Jesus who seeks after Thomas, that it is Jesus who finds Thomas, that it is Jesus and all of Thomas's doubting despair that Christ comes to him, that he's not ashamed of him, that he doesn't disown him, but that he comes to him, that Christ isn't content to be apart from his people, but that he now fills the absence of Thomas with himself. And so too, this is the cure that Christ has for doubting Christians today. That he still comes to us. He doesn't come to us bodily and physically like he did to Thomas, but he comes in a far more glorious way. He comes through the preaching of his word. He comes through sacrifice. And he holds forth himself, even as he did to Thomas, to alleviate our doubts and our despairs. Christ isn't scared by your doubt. Christ isn't scared by the misery of your despair. But his heart is opened in tenderness and compassion, and he comes to us over and over and over again by his Spirit through the Word and sacrament. We see, secondly, that not only does Jesus come to Thomas, but that Christ also calms Thomas. Now, the truth is, Jesus could have come bursting through those doors, and that coming could have been anything but good news. Now, just imagine the shock that must have struck Thomas's face as here's the one you're doubting, and suddenly comes through those doors, and what's going through Thomas's mind? Is Christ going to come in anger? Is Christ going to come in scoffing? Is he going to come in frustration? And that's often what keeps Christ's doubting people from Christ. Say, well, what is Christ going to think of me? If I'm honest with my doubts and my insecurities and my unbelief, what is Jesus going to think? Let alone, what are other people going to think? What's a pastor going to think? What are other Christians going to think? They're just going to brand me as being weak in the faith, as being immature, of being too polluted with sin. We see the nature of Christ's coming because we read the first words that Christ speaks once again, even as he did to Mary Magdalene, even as he did to his 10 disciples on that first Lord's Day. So he repeats himself again in the very first words that Christ speaks. Peace be with you. Peace be with you. What a contrast this is to the inner turmoil of doubt. Thomas, unless I see, unless I place my hands, unless he's, I could never believe. And Christ comes and he calms with a word, peace be with you. And is it in any wonder that some of the most calming, some of the most gracious, some of the most precious and comforting words spoken in the gospel are not spoken to strong Christians, but it's spoken to a weak one, to a frail one, to one who's been tossed and turned by his doubtings, to one who is weak, and Christ comes in grace, and he comes in love, and he comes in mercy, and he speaks a word of peace to calm the troubled soul of one like Thomas. And how we need to see that this is how Christ continues to calm his doubting people. Not a word of rebuke. Not a word of, I'm going to wash my hands of you and be done with you, you insolent, stupid person. But one where he comes in his grace and he speaks peace to us. And he quiets our despair and our doubts and our weaknesses. We see thirdly of this cure, that he comes and that he calms, but that he also commands Thomas. You might be scratching your head and thinking, how is a command a cure? Sometimes the last thing that sick people want to be here, you have to do this. And yet we see that Christ's command here, that it is a gracious command, as are all of Christ's commands for his people. That he comes to Thomas and he says, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Christ comes himself as the cure, and he commands faith, and he commands belief, and he commands assurance. On the one hand, what we see of this is that in this command that Christ is not to blame for our doubt. Christ has provided everything that we need to believe that he exists and to believe that he rewards those who seek him, that there is no blame to Christ, that no doubting Christian, that no doubting unbeliever will ever stand before the judgment seat of Christ and shake their hands and say, not enough evidence. Christ is going to say, no, there was more than enough evidence. Not only do you see it in creation, not only do you see it on the written word, you hear it in my command that you were to believe. And he doesn't command those things that are impossible for us to achieve and to succeed in by his Spirit and by his grace, but that he has provided everything. We see in this command, Christ is never to blame for our doubt. And therefore, the only thing that would ever keep us from Christ, the only thing that would ever keep us from faith, is our own sin, our own unwillingness, our own unbelief, because Christ stands here commanding the faith and the assurance and the belief of Thomas himself. He is not an unwilling Savior, but he is one who commands that we take him at his word and at his promise. And yet, on the other hand, you see here what a strength this is against doubt. When doubt creeps into our minds or into our hearts, when Satan sows seeds of doubt, when the world causes us to despair, when our own flesh turns against us, we are armed with the command of Christ. To look at the devil, to look at the world, to look at the flesh and say, Christ has commanded it. And who am I to disbelieve? Who am I to be weighed down by your temptations and by your crooked speech and by your frailties and by your doubt and by the things you try to sow in me? Christ has commanded it. And therefore, being reliant on his grace, I will believe. And how can doubt not flee when it hears the command of Jesus Christ? And so Christ comes and he holds himself forth as the cure of doubt. He comes and he calms and he commands, because he himself is the cure to all of our doubts. We ought to end by noting that though he promises to be the cure, that we are not necessarily promised that all doubts in this life will be banished. We are not so promised that Jesus coming and calming and commanding shall be in perfect consummation fulfillment in this age. We may die bearing the cross of doubt. But we are promised by the very word of Christ that one day, if we persevere in faith, that we will look Him face to face. And even we who have believed without seeing shall see. And in that day, all doubt, all despair, all darkness will be lifted in the light of heaven's certainty. Because we will behold our Savior with our own eyes. And we will see the same tender and compassionate and merciful Savior that Thomas's eyes met with here in this upper room. And we shall in that day fully and completely join the anthem of the redeemed, my Lord and my God. So dear doubting brother and sister, sink not into the despair of doubt, but always trust and always persevere and always look unto your perfect, faithful, and merciful High Priest. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God, what sweetness fills our hearts and our minds as we think of your grace towards sinners like us, as we think of our merciful and faithful High Priest, who is not ashamed to be called our brother, even those of us who are cast upon the seas of doubt so often in our faith. How we pray, O Lord, that you would grant us to persevere, grant us to continue looking unto you, to holding fast to the word of promise, and may you in your kindness hasten the day when we shall no longer walk by faith, but we shall walk by sight. How we look forward to that day. Grant us grace to persevere until then. In Jesus' name. Amen.